reading from New Living Translation in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting.
Thank you, Chuck. Appreciate that. So we're in the book of Revelation. We're up to the first church, Ephesus, and so we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, talking about keeping our lampstand. And I want to share with you just a little bit of some statistics from Christianity Today. Drew Dyke is the one who put this together with that article, but this is what it says. Among young adults in the U.S., sociologists are seeing a major shift taking place from Christianity. So they're moving away from Christianity is what he's saying here. Recent studies have brought the trend to light. Among the findings released in 2009 from the American Religious Identification Survey, one stood out. The percentage of Americans claiming quote-unquote no religion almost doubled in about two decades, climbing from 8.1% in 1990 to 15% in 2008. The trend wasn't confined to one region. Those marking no religion, and they've given them the name nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, so that no religion. Nuns made up the only group to have grown in every state. From the secular Northeast to the conservative Bible Belt, the nuns were most numerous among the young. A whopping 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claimed no religion, up from 11% in 1990. The study also found that 73% of nuns came from religious homes. 66% were described by the study as quote-unquote deconverts. Wow. Like, we're not a part of this anymore. Other survey results have been grimmer. At the May 2009 Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, top political scientists Robert Putnam and David Campbell presented research from their book, American Grace, that was released just a month before in April. They reported that young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate of 5 to 6 times the historic rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 5 to 10% a generation ago. This is an issue in the church today. We're having young people that next generation's just, we're not interested anymore. And so what I see with this report is that for some young people, they have forsaken their first love. They are deconverts. They are abandoning what they grew up learning and understanding. There are probably multiple reasons why this is happening, and perhaps it's even based on what we're going to see in this letter to the Ephesian church during John's time. In our attempt to preserve the truth, which is orthodoxy, we have lost the importance of love, which is orthopraxy, which is the practice of or orthodoxy, which results in a false religion. Osborne makes that statement. And so as we think about that, you know, for me, Judy and I have always prioritized church attendance, even before I was a pastor, while we were still in college, because we've lived away from family for so long, the church body became our family. And so that was really, really important for us. Our closest relationships were with those who were in the body of Christ. And just this past week, I had a friend of mine that I met in Southern California at our church who now lives in Oregon. He called and said, I just need a friend to talk to you. And so those close relationships are still there as a result of being together with them. And so it wasn't always just church attendance for us, though. It was getting involved in the church, whether it was volunteering with youth ministries or stewardship committee or the board of administration, Sunday school teachers, small group facilitators. We were just involved in the church, helping out where we could. And I know for me personally, there were times when I served in some of those capacities, I did it with the wrong motives. And it was more out of duty than out of love. Oh, I just need to do this, you know, because this is what God calls me to, right? And I got to do it. And there wasn't love there. When we were searching for a church in California, we tried several churches before landing and finding Calvary Chapel of Temecula Valley. And so we attended quite a different few churches, and we thought that we had found the church that we were going to start attending, and we started to get involved there and started going to Sunday school. And then one Sunday during the Sunday school class, one of the assistant pastors who was leading that said something that just didn't sit well with us. And then the crazy thing is that the senior pastor said basically the same thing during the message, and we were like, ah. Basically, it was this: our denomination, our beliefs are correct, and all these other denominations are wrong. And I was like, the bashing of the denominations. We're a body of believers. The greater church is the body of believers. And while we may disagree on the secondary issues, we agree on the primary doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, who God is, the Holy Spirit. And we were just like, we cannot continue to attend this church if they have that kind of an attitude. It's just not right. And so in their desire to pursue truth and to be right, they had lost their love for other believers. And we decided to move on from there. And then that's when we wound up at Calvary Chapel. And we're just blessed to be a part of that. You know, we can do all kinds of things without love, right? We can discipline our children. We can even be in a relationship with somebody, in a marriage relationship, and not be loved there. We can treat different people wrong, whether it's a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant or a clerk at a store. Maybe we're having a bad day and we do all these things without love. And perhaps you can even think of a time when someone did something towards you without love. Maybe it was at a previous church. It could have been within your own family. And this happens frequently because we're most comfortable around our family. Friends at school can do and say things without love towards us that just break us down, make us feel horrible. Coworkers or supervisors, when they're being pressured from management, can react without love. And then we go, I'm not sure I really like my job anymore. I'm not sure I want to keep coming here. You get butterflies in your stomach every morning before you go to work, right? Like, I'm just not really excited about this anymore. And a lot of times when things are said and done without love, we are often hurt by those words or actions. And in some cases, those relationships do not withstand the hurt, and they die. So we sever relationships with people in the church, and we go somewhere else. We find a different job. We get a divorce. Whatever the case may be, all of a sudden, these things start unraveling. And we're going to see in this letter to the Ephesian church that Jesus tells them and us this today: truth without love is death. And that's our big idea. That's what I want you to walk away with today at the end, that truth without love is death. And so as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me as we pray over this message this morning? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each of these churches that we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you want us to receive today from this church in Ephesus. Lord, I pray that if there's something here that we see in this church that applies to us as a body of believers, that we would do just what the church in Ephesus did to deal with it. And so, Lord, work right now through your Holy Spirit in each heart and mind. And I pray, Lord God, that it would only be your words that are spoken today, your truth that's shared, not my own personal opinions. And so, Lord, we just commit it to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Now, easily in his commentary, he just gives an incredible, beautiful outline of this particular letter. And so I'm going to be using his outline headings as the main points today. You'll see what they are there at the very top of the screen for each slide. But the first one I'm going to look at is characteristic of the sender. So you see that there, that's his heading. But let's look at verse 1. This is what it says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so we're going to just stop right there. We first see that the letter is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, and there's all kinds of discussion and debate and defense of whether this is an actual angel, whether it's a leader or a pastor of the church, or whether it's just simply the spirit of the church as a whole. It doesn't matter. That's not the main point here. So we don't have to get all worked up about that. The main point is this. As mentioned in last week's message, What's most important is that Jesus holds, he possesses, and he protects that individual or entity, whether it's an angel, an individual, or just the spirit of the church. God, Jesus is in control of it. It's under his authority. That's the main key. And the right hand in Scripture is the hand of power, of strength, of authority. And so that's what we need to keep in mind here. And so this aspect of the letter, the characteristic of the sender, will be found in each of the seven letters and will refer back to one of the characteristics or attributes of Jesus Christ that we saw last week in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. And so every one of the letters, it goes right back to these attributes and this vision that John had of Jesus Christ and all of his glory and authority. And so we'll see that as we go through each of these letters. Jesus refers to himself in this letter as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we're going to look at both of those things today. Holds the seven stars in his right hand. This characteristic refers back to chapter 1, verse 16, where God's word says this: in his right hand he held seven stars. So that was the original vision that John has. The only difference from chapter 1, verse 16 and chapter 2, verse 1 is that the verb is now a present active participle. And what that simply means is that Jesus it's a continual action that's happening. He's continually holding on to the angel or the angels of the seven churches. He's continually in control. His authority is continuing all the time. And this would have brought comfort to those churches who were experiencing persecution there in the first century. And this should also bring us comfort knowing that Jesus is continually in control of what happens within our church. So he's continuing to do this. He's holding those seven stars, and now it's more than that, right? However many hundreds of churches are out there. He's holding all of those in his right hand, and he has authority and control and protecting us. He also walks among the seven golden lampstands. This characteristic refers back to chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, where it says this: and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And again, the only difference here is that in the vision in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Jesus was among the golden lampstands, and now he's walking among the golden lampstands, or the seven churches. And this verb is again in the present active participle form, which tells us that Jesus is continually walking among those churches, and he's doing that with us today. He's continually aware of everything that's happening in his churches, because he's concerned about them. And so this leads us to the first attribute that I want us to think about today, and that is that Jesus is omnipresent. That means that he's everywhere all at the same time. He has the ability to do that. And this should be an encouragement to us as followers of Jesus Christ and as a body of believers here at Idaville Church. Jesus is aware of everything that's happening in our church because he's walking among us through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not only omnipresent, he's also omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And this is how Jesus begins the section where he compliments the Ephesian church. And that's our second point this morning, is compliment to the recipients. Look at verses 2 and 3, and then we're going to jump down to 6. Because what Jesus does here is he sandwiches the bad news in between good news. So he says, here's some good things, here's the bad news, here's some good stuff. You know, so it's a great way to handle any situation where you have to share bad news with somebody. Is share some good, share the bad, and then share some more good with them, okay? So that's just a great principle for life. But this is what he says in verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now jump down to 6, because here's the other part of the sandwich. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So these are some compliments that Jesus is giving to the body of believers there in Ephesus. Twice in verse 2, Jesus says, I know. This is the second attribute. Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. This complements his attribute of being omnipresent. Since he is walking among the churches, he knows everything that's going on. And for us, Jesus knows the vision God has given us as a church. He also knows the attitudes of everyone's heart as it pertains to that vision. Nothing is hidden from him. And since he knows everything about us, he knows how to guide us. Isn't that a great thing to know? A great promise to hold on to? That because he's omnipresent and all-knowing, that he can guide us. just where he wants us to go. And we see the things that Jesus knows about the church at Ephesus. He does a general thing at first. He says, I know your deeds. It's a general description of what the Ephesian believers were doing. And the next two nouns that we're going to look at are just further information about those deeds. Here we see it referring to the entire spiritual walk of the believers in Ephesus. He said, this is your entire spiritual walk. I know your deeds. And then he digs deeper and he goes, it's your hard work. This is the active side of the spiritual lifestyle that the Ephesians had. Mount says that they toiled to the point of exhaustion. So that's the kind of hard work they were doing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same term, toiled, or hard work, was used by Paul in describing what he did to support himself while he shared the gospel with the Thessalonian believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And then he says it again in the second letter that he sends to the Thessalonian believers in chapter 3, verse 8. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And so while hard work was the active side of their spiritual lifestyle here in Ephesus, there was also a passive side, and it's that what we see here with the term perseverance. Mounts continues by saying that the Ephesians were very patient with those in their city who were hostile and against their goals and efforts. So he said this was the passive side. They're like, okay, we can persevere. It's going to be okay. I know that they don't like what we're teaching and preaching and sharing with them, but it'll be all right. And so this is that passive side. They're just being persevering through it all. Hostility from those in Ephesus was not something new. Paul dealt with it when he was there. There were unbelieving Jews who opposed him. And we see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. He goes into Ephesus. And he begins to preach and teach in the synagogues, and all of a sudden, you know, they were like, the Jews were like, oh, no. And he's like, okay, well, I guess I'll go to the Gentiles now. And then he goes to the Gentiles, and another thing that took place there that was the seven sons of Sceva, you know, they were like, hey, we see people casting out demons and in Jesus' name and everything. And so they try it. They're like, well, let's just try this out. It should be fun. Maybe we can get some money as a result of that. And so they go and they talk to this one demon-possessed person, and the demon speaks back to them and says, Jesus Christ I know, Paul I know, I don't know who you guys are. And then he whips these guys, all seven of them. They go rushing out of the house. And so there was that kind of opposition, but also the artisans who produced the shrines of Artemis or Diana were led by Demetrius to begin rioting as a result of Paul's preaching. Because guess what he was saying? You don't need those idols. You don't need to buy those shrines. You just need to follow Jesus Christ. You need to turn your life over to him completely. And they're like, whoa, wait a minute. This is our livelihood. What are you talking about? You know, we're making all these in silver. And so they begin to riot. And Paul wants to go out and talk to them, but others are like, ah, Paul, you might want to wait. And so because of that, you know, Ephesus wasn't new for them to be dealing with their culture and the difficulties within that culture. We see in verse 3 that they persevered and endured hardships for the name of Jesus. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, the Ephesian Christians faced special challenges because they refused to bow the knee to the goddess Diana, which is Artemis, or the images of the emperor. They found themselves maligned, slandered, boycotted, and abused. Not unlike Jewish merchants in Berlin in the 1930s, Christians in Ephesus would have been the objects of physical violence, social ostracism, and economic repression. Yet they endured. They bore up under the load. Clearly, Ephesus had been taught well by its predecessors, Paul, Timothy, and John. And the great thing is that they did this without growing weary. That's what Scripture says. You know, they endured all these hardships. They persevered under all of this without growing weary. There's an illustration that kind of talks a little bit about that. Actor Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus in the movie The Passion of the Christ. How many of you have seen that? That's a pretty great show. If you haven't seen it, you need to check it out. He suffered during filming. He was struck by lightning more than once. Whew. Carrying the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, he fell, separating a shoulder. The harsh Italian weather, grueling days on the set, and hours in the makeup chair every day contributed to his battles with pneumonia and hypothermia. During the brutal whipping scene, the actors playing Roman guards accidentally missed the board protecting his back twice, causing severe pain and wounds. During the filming of the crucifixion, Caviezel hung on a cross, buffeted by stiff winds. The cross swayed as much as 3 feet in either direction, aggravating his shoulder injury. That was when Caviezel wondered if he had made a mistake, and then here's his words. For the first time, I started questioning whether I had done the right thing. More important, I wondered whether it would be possible to finish the film. I actually had the thought that this cross is killing me. It wasn't funny at the time. I was in pain and I was freezing, then something happened. It's hard to explain except to say it might be what an athlete goes through when he seems to be thoroughly beaten and defeated, and then he finds the strength within to overcome and win. He just had to persevere through all of that. And this particular movie, The Passion of the Christ, is the movie that really just set the course, changed the course of my brother's life. And he realized from seeing the scene of the beating and then the crucifixion what Christ did for him. Now, he knew all about that from being a child, but he had turned away from God, and this movie just transformed him. And from that time on, he's followed the Lord. And it's because Jim Caviezel persevered through it all, through the hardships, through the difficult times. And the Ephesian believers during the writing of Revelation were still having to persevere through the hostilities of their culture. We may be seeing the beginnings of this kind of hostility that the Ephesians faced, but my guess is that we really haven't had to endure many hardships for the name of Jesus. Jesus goes on and he says, here's another thing that's great, another compliment. You cannot tolerate wicked men. Jesus knew that the Christians in Ephesus were committed to correct teaching and doctrine. Their orthodoxy was solid. And part of the hard work that the Ephesian Christians were doing had to do with the testing of those who were claiming to be apostles. We see two active responses here. They could not tolerate wicked men. It was something that bothered them as they were pursuing a pure doctrine. These people aren't teaching what's right. They're not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Ephesians continued the practice of pursuing pure doctrine years after Revelation was written. And in fact, Ignatius, early in the century, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, somewhere in there, he was the leader of the church in Antioch, and he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and this is what he said to them. You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. And so, you know, just centuries later, the Ephesian church is still strong, and they're still pursuing this pure doctrine. And these believers were using Scripture to guide their moral behavior instead of the culture and those claiming to be apostles. So they weren't just chasing after the newest idea. No, they were making sure and testing those that were doing that and saying, is this true? Does it line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the apostles taught us? It appears as though the Ephesian believers took to heart Paul's parting words to them. He calls them to come down to Miletus, right? Right on the coast, and he's getting ready to go on, and they're a little bit sad because he tells them at the end of this conversation, you're never going to see my face again. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he tells them this, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And so we see Paul's prophecy coming true. The Ephesian believers seem to be ready for these savage wolves, and they took the time to test them. They tested everyone who made a claim to be an apostle. And it's highly likely that John had instructed the Ephesian believers in how to determine the legitimacy of someone claiming to be an apostle. He had written his first epistle from Ephesus sometime between 85 and 90 AD. And so he's writing these words from Ephesus to the other churches. And this is what we find in the epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So he already gave them the idea. Here's how you test. What are they saying about Jesus? Did he come in the flesh? Is he divine? I like what Aiken does. He kind of modernizes it a little bit for us to help us understand. He gives us some examples of what the theological test may have encompassed. What do you believe about Jesus, his person and work? What is the gospel? And how are people born again? Do you believe a holy life should complement our confession of Christ? Are we really seeking a holy life to be set apart, striving to be more like Christ every day? That's what he's saying here. Do you teach anything contrary to or in addition to the Word of God and the witness of the 12 apostles? And so these questions are applicable for us in the modern era. We can and should be asking these same questions of those who are claiming some special position within God's kingdom. And so here's a principle from what we've just been studying in this section, is that God is pleased when his people work hard, persevere and endure hardships, and strive for doctrinal purity. That's a principle we can hold on to. And my prayer is that Jesus would say the same things about Idaville Church as he said of the Ephesian church here. I want to hear those compliments about us. You guys, I know your deeds. I know you're working hard, almost to the point of exhaustion for the gospel. I know that you're persevering and you're enduring hardships because of me, because you're holding to this true doctrine, this pure doctrine. He said, and I know that you're testing those that are claiming to be apostles or claiming some position of leadership, and you're making sure that it lines up with Scripture. Man, that's what I want to hear Jesus say of us. We have to ask ourselves if we are toiling hard to the point of exhaustion so that the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread throughout our community. You know, the old adage applies to us, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I want it to change. I want it to be this, 100% of the people doing 100% of the work. Reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are volunteer opportunities available. There's an insert in your bulletin this morning where there's volunteer opportunities for the worship service. If you haven't signed up, please pray. Please ask God how he wants you to serve and be a part. There are individuals who need to hear the saving and transforming message of the gospel. So here's my challenge for you. Flip your communication card over. My next step is right there, and it says this: commit to work hard at Idaville Church so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be shared with those in our community. That's what God has called us to. And we have to determine if we're persevering and enduring hardships for the name of Jesus Christ. And as we continue to follow God's word, we will experience persecution and hardships. If we're really living out the word of God, guess what? We're going to look different to those people around us. And they're going to go, what's up with you? And then they're going to say, I don't know if I want to be around you. Because you keep talking to me about Jesus. Why do you keep talking to me about him? Why do you do this? Why do you go to church a couple of times a week? That doesn't make any sense to me. We're going to get persecuted as a result of really, really, truly living out the Word of God. We may lose people from our church when they begin attending other churches. If we begin to look different than the world, there will be people who criticize various aspects of the worship service, the children's ministry, the youth ministry, and other ministries in the church, and the vision of the church. And if we are focusing on Jesus Christ in those areas, we will be able to persevere and endure those hardships. And so maybe that second challenges for you today, and it's this: to persevere and endure any persecution or hardships through the power of Jesus Christ. We cannot do it in our own strength. We have to turn to him. When we get criticized, we have to say, oh, Lord, help me. Because guess what? Most of the time we hear a whole bunch of positive things, and we hear one critical thing, and we can't focus on anything else but the one critical thing, right? And that's not just in the church, but that's in our work, that's in our home, it's in our life. We obsess over that one critical negative thing that was said. And yet we've had 5 or 6, 7, 10, however many positive things that were said. We have to make sure then, the third thing is that we are testing those who desire to teach, preach, and serve in leadership to make sure that they have pure doctrinal beliefs that match God's word. And that's the responsibility of every one of us, to be diligent in this area. We need to be guarding and protecting God's flock. And then, down in verse 6, we see that Jesus says to them, here's the other thing that's way to go. You're doing a great job, and it's the practices of the Nicolaitans. In verse 6, we see one additional thing that Jesus compliments the Ephesian Christians about. They hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. Here's the important note I don't want you to miss. Jesus and the Ephesians do not hate the Nicolaitans, just their practices. Important. So important. It's important for us to understand that we should never hate an individual or a group of people, but we can and should hate the practices of individuals or groups. Here's where the rubber meets the road for us. Abortion is killing. It's death. We should never be okay with that, because God's not okay with it. But we should never hate those that say that it's okay. We need to love them. We need to show them something different than other believers, quote-unquote believers, have showed them. Those that choose an alternative lifestyle of homosexuality, God's word says it's wrong. We have to hate that practice, but we have to love the person. We have to. That's what we're called to. And that's what he's trying to explain to them here. He says, you know, hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I do too, and that's great, but you have to love those individuals. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. They appear again in the letter to Pergamum, which is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. But what were the practices of the Nicolaitans? I'm not really sure we know, but the best evidence we have for what their practices were is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, which says that the individuals in the church at Pergamum were practicing idolatry, so they were eating food sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. I don't know if that's really what it was, but it's the best guess we have. How about that? We see these same practices in the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, verses 20 to 21. And the Ephesian believers were doing some really good things in their city, but Jesus had one thing against them, and we see that in verse 4. It's the criticism against the recipients. So look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. They had forsaken their first love. There is debate concerning what their first love was. Some believe it was their love for Christ. Others see it as love for fellow believers. But I don't think Jesus separated love for God and love for others. That's why I think it's both. And we see Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He says all the Ten Commandments are wrapped up in that. All the laws that the prophets set down are wrapped up in these two things: love God and love others. And so the Ephesians' push for doctrinal purity had taken priority. The reason behind why they did what they did was no longer based on their love for Christ. It had become a duty, a chore, a task to maintain right teaching. Easley says this, "I once heard a preacher refer to people whose theology was clear as ice and just as cold." So they got their theology is down. They have it, but it's not shared with love. It's just as cold. Mounts goes on, he says this, "A cooling of personal love for God inevitably results in the loss of harmonious relationships within the body of believers." See how these two go hand in hand? In the process of maintaining right teaching, they had sacrificed love for each other, and perhaps they were suspicious of one another. Maybe they were saying these kind of things. Is Stuart one of those savage wolves that Paul warned us about? And maybe they were going around to each of their friends thinking that in their mind, but they weren't saying it. This guy might not be, he might be a savage wolf. I need to watch out for him. And so they're like on guard all the time as they're in the church, looking at each other going, who is it? You know, who's the savage wolf? And so they, you know, maybe they're doing those kind of things. Aiken says this, they were in danger of a legalism that in time would be their death. They were still doing all the right things, but sometime in the past, they had forsaken the right motivation. They didn't have a head problem, but a heart problem. Obedience out of duty had replaced obedience out of love for Christ. The difference between the two is massive. Listen to it here. It is the difference between I obey and Jesus accepts me, and Jesus accepts me and I gladly obey. You see the difference there? It's like I'm obeying out of duty, and then my expectation is that Jesus will accept me. And yet, we know that Jesus accepts us just as we are, right? There's a song about that, that we just come just as we are. And then out of that love that we experience through Jesus Christ living within us, we're like, man, this is all I can do. This is my passion. This is what being in a relationship with Jesus Christ is all about. And so it takes us back to our big idea that truth without love is death. We can easily fall into the same pattern as the church in Ephesus. The motivation behind pursuing right doctrine can be void of love. In our attempt to maintain a pure doctrine, we treat others in a way that's not loving, simply focusing on truth without love. And the Ephesians had a problem, but Jesus didn't just criticize them and leave it at that. He offered them a threefold solution to the problem. And we see that in verse 5. He gives them a command with three things that they needed to do. So this is the command to the recipients. Look at verse 5 with me, if you would. He says this, "Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And so three things here. He says, first, you need to remember from the heights from which you've fallen. When you first were a Christian, here's where you were. When the church first started, here's where it was. You need to get back to that, that passion, that love, that enthusiasm. You need to get back there. And the Greek word is in the present tense, which means that the Ephesians needed to keep on remembering. Don't forget, that happens to us, right? We become complacent in our relationship with God and as a church, attending church and things like that, we just become complacent and we forget. And he says, so keep on remembering. It wasn't a once and done kind of thing, but a continual action. They needed to remember that what they did when they were first saved. So do you remember what it was like when you first became a Christian? Take a moment just to think about that today. There was a fervency there, right? I hope. A desire to learn more about God and Jesus Christ. Going to church, Bible study, praying, and reading God's word brought you great joy. It wasn't a task or a burden. And it seems like the longer we become believers, we're like, oh, I know that I'm supposed to read the Bible and study the Bible. I know that I'm supposed to pray. And then it becomes like this drudgery. But man, we got to go back to the way it was when we first accepted Christ. We couldn't wait to get home from work. Maybe on a Wednesday night to go to church. We couldn't wait for Sunday morning to come so we could go to church. We couldn't wait to wake up early to be in God's word and to pray. You were uninhibited and excited. You couldn't wait to share your transformation experience with others. You weren't scared at all, right? You're like, hey, guess what happened? I accepted Jesus. And you start telling them all about this transformation that took place in your life. Your faith was openly displayed. You didn't care what other people thought. And so the question is, are you still that way today? I don't know that I am. I need to return to that first love. If we're not that way, then we need to do what Achan tells us to do. Take an inventory and evaluate where you are now compared to where you were then. Go back to the time when your love for Jesus was a burning passion and all that mattered. What was it like? What's missing now? They needed to remember what it looked like when the church in Ephesus was first formed. So we're talking not just about the individual, but about the corporate body as well here. There was a oneness because of a common experience, which was salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Idaville Church was founded over 120 years ago. None of us were there to experience the joy, excitement, and oneness that the original members felt as they started meeting for the very first time. They saw the need for a body of believers here in Idaville. And so they formed just a couple of families together. And there was this, I can only imagine, this excitement and this joy that we're going to be able to reach out into this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be able to help transform people's lives. And over the years, they had revivals that were meeting every night for weeks. And just people lined up here, rows deep, turning their lives over to Christ. Man, we need to return to that, don't we? Our first love. We can get a sense of what it was like when the very first Christian church was formed. If we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we see the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they committed to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There was joy, excitement, love, and oneness. The exciting part of that passage for me is that when the church was functioning properly, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want us to return to that. That is love for God and love for others in action. So remembering was the first part, but we can't stop there. We have to repent. When we recognize where we have fallen from, we have to repent. The Ephesian believers had to repent of their loveless attitudes toward God and others. And repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of our attitudes and actions. It's a 180-degree turn from what we have been doing to what we should be doing. And the great thing is that John, again, writes in his first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, this is what you have to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He gives us what we have to do right there as he's writing from Ephesus. And once we remember and repent, then we have to return to the things we did at first. As a church, we have to do ministry and corporate life together with the correct motivation, love. We have to serve others out of love instead of duty. We have to worship God out of love and not obligation. And perhaps you need to take an inventory and evaluate where you are now compared to where you were when you were first saved. Are there attitudes and actions that you need to repent of? Are you worshiping God out of love for him or obligation? Are you serving others and the church out of love or duty? And so that third challenge on the back of your communication card might be for you today is to repent or remember where I have fallen from, repent of any wrong attitudes, and return to my first love. But there were consequences too, as we see at the end of verse 5, for not repenting. The Ephesian believers had a choice. They could either repent or not. Not repenting meant that Jesus would come and remove their lampstand. This means that they would no longer provide spiritual light in the dark and evil world in their city and surrounding villages. If they ignored the warning and command from Jesus to be motivated by love in their worship and service, then the church there would die. And that takes us right back to our big idea. Truth without love is death. If that's how we operate here as a church, eventually this church will die. We will no longer have a spiritual light in this community. I don't want to see that happen. We run the same risk as the Ephesian church if we reject Jesus' command for us to be motivated to worship him and serve others out of love, then Idaville Church will die. The final thing that Jesus communicates to the believers in Ephesus is a commitment to those who remain faithful. He says, if you're the overcomer. And so we see that as the final point, this commitment. Here is the first time we read the words, he who has an ear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This phrase is repeated at the end of all seven letters. And the fact that the plural form of church is used means that all the seven letters were intended for all seven churches. And it's also indicative of the fact that these letters are applicable for us today as a body of believers. Osborne says this, all who read this letter are to ask whether their church fits this situation and whether they too should listen and repent. All seven letters have a commitment to those who overcome. Sometimes it comes before the phrase about listening to what the Holy Spirit says, and other times it comes after. And the Greek word for overcome also means conquer. Or conqueror. It is historically an athletic and military metaphor, which represents both superiority and victory over a defeated enemy. It comes from the Greek word nikeo, which is where we get our English word Nike. So Nike's tagline, just do it, it really means conquer whatever you're doing in those shoes, right? So whether you're playing basketball, running, playing tennis, hiking, or being, an armchair quarterback, just conquer there. Here's the principle. God rewards his people who are faithful to him, who are faithful to the very end, who overcome all the persecution, all the hardships, everything that they're going through. And we see that the reward for any church in the first century or today that conquers the drift away from their first love is the right to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was originally part of the Garden of Eden. It was there with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were removed from the garden, and cherubim and a flaming sword were put in place to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is found again in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, and this is what it says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So the metaphor here is talking about receiving eternal life. This is the reward for those who remain faithful, who overcome to the very end. And so as we think about this whole passage today, a couple of questions. Is God pleased with your deeds? Are you working hard for Him? Are you persevering and enduring hardships without growing weary? Are you testing those who are preaching, teaching, and leading compared against God's Word? Have you forsaken your first love? Do you need to remember where you've fallen from? Do you need to repent of any wrong attitudes? Do you need to return to your first love? And we have to ask the same questions as the body of believers at Idaville Church. It's not just an individual thing, but it's a corporate thing as well. We have to determine if we are pursuing truth without love or with love. And as we close today, Aiken, I like how he closes it all. He says this, "Tell me what you think about, and I will tell you what you love. Tell me what you talk about, and I will tell you what you love. Tell me what excites you, and I will tell you what you love. My prayer for you, as well as for myself, is that the answer will be the same for all these. May the answer always be Jesus." And if it's not, we run the risk, as a body of believers, of having our lampstand removed and not being that spiritual light to a dark and evil world. And so I trust that God's word was an encouragement to you today and a challenge. And as Gina Roxy come to lead us in the closing song and as the ushers come to take up the communication cards, would you stand with me as we just commit this to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word and for the Ephesus church. We thank you for the good things that they were doing there, Lord God. And I pray that that would be the characteristics of Idaville Church as well. And Lord, if we have lost our first love as individuals or as a church, I pray that we would remember, we would repent, and we would return. Lord, would you give us the strength to do that? And we just ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.